Returning to Ruth chapter 3, I don't know how much longer we're going to be in this book, but we've been studying it together on the Sunday morning, and we're coming to message 19. Just as the Lord leads us, I think we'll be coming to a conclusion soon. There's been so much in the opening two chapters, and of course in the study of those chapters we have touched on other things as well in the concluding part of the book. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Then she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Amen. Ending the reading at the sixth verse. I was greatly struck as I was thinking of our study today with verse 5 of this chapter, because here we have what I want to call the language of absolute surrender, and that's the message that I want to bring, God giving us the help. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. See how the providence of God has been working out itself in the life of Ruth. Coming to the land of Bethlehem from Moab, just at the right time, Ruth going out to glean in the fields, and being guided by divine wisdom to the right place, the field of Boaz. What a mercy that was. Boaz was of the kindred of Elimelech, her father-in-law, and was able to perform the duties of the Redeemer and make Ruth his own. There is something in chapter 2 between this man and woman that shows us how wonderfully God is bringing them together in his purpose and will. Boaz, it would seem, falls in love with Ruth when he sees her. You could say this was love at first sight. Doesn't often happen, sometimes it does, but it seems that that's what happened in the heart of Boaz and also in the heart of Ruth. They fell in love with each other. He inquires after her, you remember, "Whose damsel is this?" and favours her with his kindness. She finds grace in his eyes, though she was a stranger. He pronounces a full reward to be given to her for the care and the love that he had shown towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth is invited to sit at his table, to partake of his bread, and to dip her morsel in his vinegar. Boaz also gives special instructions to his workers to allow Ruth to glean even among the sheaves, and also that handfuls of purpose would be dropped for her. So there's something wonderful happening between the two that is going to lead to greater things. At the very least, a friendship is formed from day one. An attraction was felt. A desire to become more intimately acquainted certainly began. When Ruth goes home that day with her ephah of barley, much, much more than could ever be expected for one day's gleaning, Naomi discovers where she had been and whose field she had gleaned in, and the favour that Boaz had shown to her. And she declares, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 20, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead, And they only said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now some time passes by. Ruth goes out to work every day. 3 months, it is reckoned, goes by. By the time we reach chapter 3, it's the end now of both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And this time has passed when we read these words. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Naomi has a deep concern for the well-being of her daughter-in-law. This opening verse of chapter 3 indicates that Naomi was seeking for a rest or a settlement for Ruth in married life, that it might be well with her. It's good for a young woman in the will of God to marry, not to be flirting about. Certainly that could not have been said concerning Ruth. It's good for her to be settled. We talk about settling down. And that's what Naomi has in mind for her daughter-in-law. I read a very interesting comment by Matthew Henry on this verse, and this is what he said. A marriage state is, or should be, a state of rest to young people. Wandering affections are then fixed, and the heart must be at rest. It is at rest in the house of a husband and in his heart. And I thought that was just lovely and so typical of Matthew Henry. It must also be said that the right partner in life is a real blessing. That it might be well with thee, says Naomi. If the wrong choice is made, it can bring great uneasiness and even hardship in the home. But the right man, the right woman, will do you good. And always remember, for the Christian, it is so essential to choose the right person. Those that are like-minded, those that have spiritual qualities, that it might be well with you. Always be careful when it comes to the subject of married life. Now, Naomi is genuinely concerned that the right man be found for Ruth. She goes to extraordinary lengths to make sure that this was so. This was not meddling in Ruth's affairs, as some might think. Maybe if it happened today, some might think that that is the case, but it certainly was not back then. It was an honest concern, and it was according to the customs and the law of the time. She has special instructions to give to Ruth. We read them there from verse 2 through to verse 4. Now Boaz, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And here's the instructions. Wash thyself therefore, anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Boaz was a near relative to the deceased husband of Ruth. Now there was another who was of nearer kin, who was still alive, and in ordinary circumstances would be duty bound to marry Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. He would be given the opportunity, as you know from chapter 4, but he would not be able to perform the requirements. This man was happy enough to redeem the land that belonged to Naomi. He wanted the land for a possession. But when he heard that a widow was involved, and that he was obliged to marry this widow and raise a family through this widow, it was something that he couldn't do, and he declined the offer. He could not perform the duty because he felt that in some way it was going to mar his inheritance. Now, we're not told why that should be. It's left to our speculation. Maybe he was already married. If he took on to himself another wife, it might mar his inheritance. If there were many children involved in both families, the inheritance would be smaller for each of the sons to receive whenever he died. Or maybe because he would marry this stranger from Moab, the rest of his family might disinherit him or look down upon him in some way. Whatever the reason is, he declined the offer. He was not able to perform the duty of the kinsman. Now perhaps Naomi already knew this. Anyhow, she was inclined to send Ruth to Boaz and to give him the opportunity to begin proceedings under the law for the redemption of Ruth. Furthermore, a friendship has already developed between Ruth and Boaz, and he ought to have the opportunity. And so here's her instructions. Wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, get thee down to the floor, lie at his feet, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. To us nowadays, these instructions might seem a little strange. In fact, they might seem to be improper. But not so in the setting of Ruth's time. When it was recognized that the kinsman redeemer was all but united to the one that he was obliged to marry, Ruth, slipping down in the darkness to the bedchamber of Boaz while he was asleep, was not a sinful thing, but it was an act of faith in the man Boaz. She merely goes there to remind him of his duty as a kinsman. This Boaz recognizes, as is seen from his reaction. There in the darkness of the threshing floor, he speaks tenderly to Ruth and assures her of his love and promises that come the morning, he will immediately take steps to redeem Naomi's inheritance and Ruth's widowhood. Having received these instructions from her mother-in-law, Ruth sets herself to obey implicitly all that she requested. And that's where we come to the words of this text, verse 5. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I looked at that statement as I was thinking of the next message in Ruth, and it really just jumped out of the Bible. And I thought, you know, how fitting these words are. Words that can be, should be spoken by every Christian when we think of the Lord. The many instructions that he's given to us, when we think about him, to be able to say to Jesus Christ, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I want you to think about this language of absolute surrender. And I trust that before this meeting is through, that every Christian here will be able to say these words, express them to the Lord in truth and in sincerity from the very depths of their heart, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is the declaration of surrender. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. This language is but a sentiment that ought to be breathed by every redeemed child of God. All those who have been saved by grace and have obtained mercy and eternal redemption from him whom our souls loveth ought to be able to say these words to him today. We have been brought out of the darkness of Moab, whatever that Moab has been for you and I. It might be a little bit different, but certainly it's out of the world. It's out of evil. It's out of wickedness. It's out of idolatry. The Lord has brought us out. He's not only brought us out, but he's brought us in. He's brought us into Bethlehem, the house of bread, to feed on the finest of things that he has prepared for us. We have been introduced to Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We have found grace in his eyes. We who were once strangers to grace and to God, now we have obtained mercy. Now we have found grace in his eyes. We have a full reward awaiting for us on that great day when we stand before him. We've been invited to sit up to his table, to partake of his bread, to dip our morsel in his vinegar, and also to receive the parched corn from his hand. We have been blessed with handfuls of purpose. We can look back over those seasons of blessing in our lives as Christians. We are awaiting the consummation of our blessed union that we now have with Jesus Christ. But one day will be consummated at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And praise God, we are redeemed. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, Should it not be the response of our hearts in all that as we thought about to say to Jesus today, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do? Don't we feel our indebtedness to him for all that he has done? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? We must strive to get to that position where in all honesty and humility we can say to the God that we love, who has redeemed us unto himself and called us in grace, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was converted, there on his knees, in the dust of the Damascus road, you remember what he said? You remember what he asked the Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Just saved. And that's what he's saying to the Lord. Are you just saved today? Am I speaking to someone in this meeting and you've recently been converted over this past few weeks or months? You've just come to know the Lord? Have you said the way that Paul, or Saul as he was then, said as he knelt there in the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But whether we are a new Christian or a mature Christian, this still ought to be the desire of our heart. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The psalmist says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. God is looking for a surrendered life, a yielded heart, a will that is conformed to his will. He says through Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, I plead with you. And the plea that Paul made as he wrote to the church at Rome was none other than the very mercies of God. All that the Lord has done, all that our kinsman redeemer, our Boaz, our Savior Jesus Christ has done, all the mercies that he's shown to us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Wasn't it our blessed Savior who said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I tell you, that's a difficult place to get to. Not my will! Isn't this the day in which we're living? Everybody wants their way, their will. They're seeking to establish their will. And yet the Christian that surrendered to the Lord is saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's the language of surrender, isn't it? God wants us to bring you and I to the place today where we can say, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. He's given commandments in his word. We know the mind and the will of God. It's been revealed to us in this book, this blessed book that we call the Bible. God has shown to us what his mind is. His revealed will is contained within the volume of this book. We know what he requires. Commandments that are to govern our lives, direct our steps, and teach us how to live godly and soberly, righteously in this present evil world. Commandments to instruct us regarding our friendships, our relationships, our fellowships. In fact, in every aspect of Christian living, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Can you utter these words today as a Christian? As you seek to declare this simple conviction of submission and surrender, notice three things, just in passing. Three things. Obedience is the mark of genuine conversion. Obedience is the mark of genuine conversion. Let me read to you what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him. That's speaking about salvation. Knowing the Lord redeemingly. How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know that I'm saved? John says we know that we know him in redemption and salvation, if we keep his commandments. So obedience is salvation. the mark of genuine conversion. The second little thought there is obedience is the test of our love for God. And again, it's John that speaks in this in John chapter 14 and verse 15. And this is what he said. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's reiterated again in verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Do you love Jesus? You're a professing Christian in this meeting. You say, "I love the Lord." Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here is the test to our love to Jesus Christ. We obey him. Obedience is the test of our love for God. And the other little thought is this. Obedience is delightful, not distasteful. I think of that little verse that's tucked in there in John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then that other little verse that says, concerning our obedience to the Lord and his commandments, that his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. Not a grieving thing to obey the Lord. You know, when you take down the Bible and you see what God requires and the commandments that he's given, the law of God that he's given in his word, you know, there's some Christians, they try to pick and choose what they obey. They look into the Bible and they say, "Well, I don't really want to obey that, and I don't care about that." And, you know, they just want to obey the things that suit them. And they think that if they obey all of God's word, that somehow or other it's going to be a miserable life. And they're not going to enjoy life. I tell you, my friend, the greatest enjoyment is living obediently to God, giving your life in surrender to him. His commandments are not grievous. They are not hard to keep in that sense. They bring joy. They bring delight to the soul. Can you say, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do"? Notice secondly, the position of surrender. So I was thinking of this verse of Scripture and these words in verse 5, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." I was thinking of the context, and I was thinking of where did the instructions of Naomi lead Ruth? Where was she telling Ruth to go when Ruth said, "Whatever it is, I will obey"? It was to the feet of Boaz. And that, my friend, is the position of surrender. There is not a humbler place. There is not a more blessed place. And there's not a more submissive place than at the feet of Jesus. To get to the feet of Jesus and to lie there as one surrendered to him and loved by him, there are steps that need to be taken. And it's all pictured here in the instructions that Naomi gives to Ruth. There's the need for cleansing. Wash thyself. There is the need for power. Anoint thee. And there is the need for righteousness. Put thy raiment upon me. And dear Christian, if we are going to live a surrendered life, if we're going to walk in obedience to God and lie at the feet of our Redeemer and know his abiding presence and his smile upon our lives, we need cleansing. As Ruth needed cleansing in her approach to Boaz, so we cannot come and enjoy the presence of our Savior without cleansing. And this is not just the cleansing of the blood and it's there, but it's the cleansing of the Word of God. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." In the tabernacle of old and ancient times, the priest brought his sacrifice to the brazen altar. You remember, they went through the door of the tabernacle, they came to the brazen altar, brought his sacrifice there where it was slain, and on the grounds of the blood, the offerer was accepted. But there was something more that was needed before the offerer was going to, or the priest in particular, was going to go on in and enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord. There was another obstacle before the holy place, and that was the laver, the place of washing. That laver was provided It was made from the looking glasses of the women, the mirrors. And that's a type of God's word. You remember in James chapter 1 and verse 23 and 24, as James is seeking to encourage God's people not just to be a hearer but a doer of the word, he says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholding himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." What James is saying is, you know, you look into the mirror and you go away and you forget what you look like. That's a bit stupid, isn't it? Look into the mirror, you see your imperfections, you see your blemishes, you see where little bits and pieces need to be touched up. And you go away and do something about it. God says you look into the mirror of God's word, and as you do so, you see the blemishes you ought to. You see the imperfections. And instead of going away and forgetting about what you've seen in the mirror of the word, you should do something about it. Not just hear, but do the word of God. And so it was so important to receive cleansing at the labor, every blemish in our character we see as we study God's word, and we must wash in the labor of the word. But we also need power. Anointing, the Hebrew word that is used here, is the word that literally means to pour out. And this, of course, reminds us of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were anointed for service. We not only, therefore, need the cleansing of the word, we need the anointing of the Spirit. But we also need righteousness. Put thy raiment upon thee. Ruth was to put on the garment of the bride. The wedding day was not far away. Preparation needed to be made. And we have a wedding garment too. It is the pure, spotless robe of righteousness woven by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Put it on, beloved. It is a necessity. In an unclean world, filled with the filth and pollution of sin, how we need the righteousness of Christ for a covering. And here's the picture, here's the thought. When we're cleansed aright, and we are empowered aright, and we are dressed aright, we are in the place of surrender, where God can use us, where we can lie with delight and with acceptance at the feet of our heavenly Boaz, our blessed Savior. Learn to lie at Jesus' feet. It's a wonderful study. Time really has gone, but it's a wonderful study just to go through the Bible, through the New Testament, through the Gospels in particular, and mark those places where we have individuals coming to the feet of Jesus. For example, an afflicted father in Mark chapter 5. His name was Jairus. He had a daughter that was critically ill. And he came, and the Bible says, he fell at the feet of Jesus. And he beseeches the Lord to come and put his hand upon his daughter that was so ill, because his daughter, he said, lay at the point of death. My God, if you're passing through a time of affliction, whatever it might be, there's a place for you at the feet of Jesus as you come and surrender to him. We read about a distressed mother in Mark chapter 7. And again, it was through the family. She had a daughter with an unclean spirit who was vexed by that spirit. And where does she go? She comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus. Thank God she finds the answer there. We read about a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. A sinful woman that came to the feet of Jesus. It was in the home of the Pharisee. The Pharisee had invited the Lord to dine with him, to eat with him. And this woman came in and she stood at the feet of Jesus. She broke open a box of precious ointment, poured it over his feet, washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. The Pharisees looked down upon her, but thank God there was a place at the feet of Jesus for this sinful woman who probably had just recently come to know him. She was known for the kind of a person that she was. Tell me, are you a sinful person in this meeting?
You don't know the Lord. Your sins have never been washed away in the precious blood. I want to tell you, just in passing, there's a place for you at the feet of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ where you can obtain mercy and find grace in His sight. We read about a delivered demoniac in Luke chapter 8. That man who had the legion of devils, but now he's delivered. Where is he? He's sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10 tells us about a seeking sister, Mary. And when Jesus came to their home, though Martha was cumbered about with serving, Mary had chosen the better part. And where is she? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn his words. It's a wonderful story. Many other cases that we could draw your attention to, but we can't for time. Or getting to the feet of Jesus, it's the position of surrender. And then finally, thirdly and finally, there is the jubilation of surrender. In obeying Naomi, great blessing followed in the life of Ruth. She was brought out of poverty into wealth, out of weakness into strength, out of sorrow into joy, to be united in happiness and security to the mighty Boaz. My dear Christian, let me say this. Obedience is the door which leads the Christian into the blessings of his Lord. It takes him out of poverty into wealth, from weakness to strength, from defeat to victory, from sorrow to joy, into a real, vital, meaningful, intimate, glorious, joyful union with his Lord and Savior. Obedience and blessing, you will know, are like twins. They stand side by side in the Scripture. They are indissolubly linked together in the great purpose of God. Let me lead you just for a moment to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The children of Israel are soon to enter into the promised land. The passage that I'm thinking about is way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And many blessings are being pronounced by God upon Israel, upon their obedience to Him. You read the chapter, long life, temporal blessings of rain for their corn, wine and oil, grass for their cattle, and plenty to eat and enjoy. Yeah, there would be days of heaven upon the earth. Can you imagine that? Experiencing such blessing that it would be like heaven on earth. God said, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. There shall no man be able to stand before you. And all these blessings, and many more besides, would be lavished upon Israel upon one condition: obedience. Let me read you what it says in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy and verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. And you study chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, and you will see that is so. They come to the border of the promised land, and as they pass through between these mountains, the curse was put upon one and the blessing upon the other. Surrender to the will of God, living in obedience to Him, will bring His blessing upon you and I individually. It will bring His blessing upon you and I in our families, in our church life, and wider afield, even in the land. Don't we want the blessing of God in Ulster again? Why is the blessing withheld? You ever think about that? Could it be because of disobedience? We ought to be challenged when we think about this. We can never overemphasize the need for obedience, nor can we overestimate the blessings which will follow those who from a heart can say, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do, and mean it, and do it. Think of the powerful testimony that is given to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the record of the great men, the great heroes of faith. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out
into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. That was the beginning of his pilgrimage with God. That was the beginning of his journey. When he was called to go out, he went out. He obeyed. I want to take you to one verse in the book of Genesis. I want you to go to the end of his pilgrimage. The closing summary of his life is in Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham was old, well stricken in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham. And notice the final little part of the verse. In all things. In all things. He went out at the beginning obeying God. At the close of his life, he was blessed in all things. Looking back over those years, apart from a few exceptions, Abraham's life was a pathway of obedience. And you can trace his steps and you can note the many blessings that God was pleased to bestow upon his obedient child. And it all culminates with these words, all things, all things. And of course, this thought can be traced through many Bible saints. Obedience leads to blessing. Have you been experiencing the blessing of God? Have you been enjoying God's very best for your life? Have you been living in the victory of an obedient life? Or have you knowingly been disobeying some commandment of God, disregarding some instruction of Jesus Christ, disobeying some prompting of the Spirit, dismissing some injunction of this book? God has told you in your heart to do something, but you've neglected it. You've ignored it. You have left it undone. Don't you want the blessing of God? Many years ago, when Wilbur Chapman was in London, he had the opportunity to meet General Booth, who was now over 80 years of age. Dr. Chapman listened intently as the old man spoke about the trials, the conflicts, and the great victories that he had enjoyed, experienced. The American evangelist then asked the general to disclose the secret of his success. He hesitated for a second, Dr. Chapman said, and I saw the tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And then he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart, and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that he would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said that he went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Are you saying to God today in this meeting, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do? I want to say that to God. I want to know his blessing in my life, in my family, in my church, in my country. May God bring us all to the place of surrender for Christ's sake.